That is good news, that we Samaritans who were cast off, cast aside, neglected, and marginalized in society, we have not been marginalized in the eyes of God. This morning we're in Acts chapter 9, or 8 rather, verse 9 down through 25. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen that Tom Hanks movie, Cast Away, have you not? Many people have seen that movie. In some sense, it's kind of funny. There's some comedy in it, but in a larger sense, it's not. It's a story of victory. It's a story of rescue and redemption. So Tom Hanks is deserted on an island. He is cast away, and he finds himself alone on this barren island, and he goes through all the stages of psychotic meltdown, and eventually where he's actually, you remember he's having a conversation with a volleyball? He names him Wilson because that's the label there. And he has a conversation, and we're just so like enraptured in this story, and we start identifying with Tom Hanks, and we're rooting for him, and we want him to be rescued. We want him to do the smart things and the good things, because within us, within the human nature, really, there is a realization that people are lost, that people need direction, people need rescue, people need saving. And so at the end of the movie, we see that he's rescued and he comes back to all the people, and we rejoice and we sense this victory. And this is a good thing, because somebody who was cast away, somebody who was far off, has now been brought home, and they are safe and sound. And our hearts rejoice, because we rejoice in redemption. We rejoice in salvation. What I want you to see this morning, because I believe that this is the point of this passage, is this one sentence. If you write one thing down, write this down, please. Jesus receives those who truly repent and believe in his name, even those who were once cast aside. Jesus receives those who truly repent and believe in his name, even those who were once cast aside. You remember that the gospel of Christ had come to Jerusalem. Jesus had been in Jerusalem. That's where he had died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended to the Father in heaven on high. And the apostles are there. And you remember that in Acts chapter 2, they receive the Holy Spirit. They go into the city. They preach the gospel. Many thousands of people are born again, saved. They believe in the Lord Jesus. And so you see the gospel setting root, taking up root there in the city of Jerusalem. But the story doesn't end there. The revelation of God's redemptive plan for the world doesn't end in Jerusalem, as it were. You remember in Acts 1:8, we're told that Jesus tells his disciples that when they have received the Holy Spirit from on high, he says, "You will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's really three segmentations that you see there in the book of Acts with the spread of the gospel. You see in Acts chapter 1, really chapter 2, all the way to the end of chapter 7, the gospel abounds there in Jerusalem. And then Stephen is on trial with the Sanhedrin, the end of Acts 7, and he is put to death for his faith in Christ and for his preaching. And at the beginning of Acts 8, it says that persecution just broke out rampant in all of Jerusalem. It was violent. It was terrible. It seems that Stephen's martyrdom set a precedent for persecution. And so the Christians who were in Jerusalem, minus the apostles, it tells us in 8:1 that they stay in Jerusalem. But the rest of the believers, it says, they scatter. They flee. They leave Jerusalem. They are running for their lives. They may flee Jerusalem, but they don't flee their purpose. They go both to Judea and they go to Samaria. So Judea and Samaria are regions, by and large. They're regions. Judea is the region just south of Jerusalem, and Samaria is the region to the north of Jerusalem. And so as the believers are scattered both to Judea and Samaria, they go about preaching the gospel. And we read there in Acts chapter 8, that second segment of the gospel expansion. So the gospel comes to Jerusalem, Acts 2 through 7, and then in chapter 8, the gospel begins to spread to Judea and Samaria. Samaria specifically is the center of our text this morning. And then in Acts chapter 10, you see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. It goes to the Gentiles. Now, a word about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were viewed very quickly here, they were viewed as half-breeds. They were the Jews who had stayed in the area, who had stayed in Palestine. They had stayed there when the Israelites had been taken off captive. And so the Israelites are off captive. Some of the Jews remain. Those Jews who remain ended up intermarrying with the Gentiles. When I say Gentiles, when the Bible says Gentiles, we're talking about people who are not Jews. We're talking about the nations, the heathens, the pagans. So the Samaritan Jews, they had begun to intermarry with those Gentiles, with the nations. And their children, the Jews and the Gentiles together, their children were the Samaritans. And so the Jews who were full-blooded when they came back from captivity, they viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. It was very much a racial discrimination, very much a racial ethnic hatred that they had against the Samaritans, so much so that many of them wouldn't even travel through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were unwelcome in Jerusalem. They were not to come to the temple to worship there in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans essentially had been cut off and cast aside from the people of God. They had the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Torah. They had those books, but they didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the Psalms. They were essentially cut off and cast aside. But because of the persecution that took place in Jerusalem, you see the gospel expand even to Samaria. Isn't that something? People who were cast away, people who were cast off, people who were not included in the people of God are now suddenly receiving the word of God to become a part of the people of God. You read there in the first eight verses of chapter 8 that there's a man named Philip. Philip was an evangelist. He was one of the men who was appointed in Acts chapter 6 to serve and to wait tables. Philip was a man full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, and he goes to Samaria and he begins to preach in the capital city of Samaria. So as he is in the city of Samaria, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching about Jesus, he's performing all sorts of signs and wonders, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, and people are believing the gospel. And it says in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." As you read here the beginning of our text in verse 9, it says, "But there was a man named Simon." That word "but" is an adversative particle. It tells us there's some contrast being drawn here. The contrast that's drawn is the ministry that Philip had in Samaria, how everybody is paying attention to him, and that is contrasted with Simon's counterfeit ministry there in Samaria, where everybody seems to pay attention to him and everybody seems to be amazed with him. So let's pick up with our text, verse 9 of Acts 8. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Simon was a sorcerer. Simon was a magician. Simon practiced demonic witchcraft. When we think of magic, we think of illusionists like David Blaine or like Houdini, but we're not talking about sleight of hand here when the Bible's talking about Simon the sorcerer. That word for sorcery or magic is the word for witchcraft. It is a demonic event empowered by Satan. This is supernatural signs and wonders that are done by Simon here. There are demonic powers at work in what Simon is doing. This is expressly forbidden by God in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it is expressly forbidden. You don't see just Simon as the only magician in Scripture either. Remember in Exodus chapter 7, when Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh, and Moses has received revelation from God, "Go to Pharaoh, tell him, the great I am sends me, let my people go." And he gives him signs and wonders to do there in Pharaoh's court to prove his word, right? And so Moses takes the staff and he throws it down on the ground, and that staff becomes a serpent. Well, the Apostle Paul actually identifies by name the two sorcerers, the two magicians that were in Pharaoh's court that day, and says in 2 Timothy that those two magicians in Exodus 7 went by the name of Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres, and they were there as Pharaoh's counselors. They were there as his wise insight. They were astronomers, astrologers, scientists. They were demonic, satanic priests. And they were practicing these dark magic arts, as it were. So much so that they must have impressed Pharaoh. This must have been a long-standing tradition in Egypt, because you remember 400 years earlier when Pharaoh had had those dreams about the famine, the sickly cows and such. You remember that before Joseph interpreted the dreams, Pharaoh actually had his magicians come and try to interpret the dreams, and nobody could. Why? Because God is the giver of dreams. God is the interpreter of dreams. This witchcraft that Simon is practicing in Samaria, it is amazing nonetheless, but it is false. It is counterfeit. It is of Satan. It says he had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed. That word for amazed is actually the word bewitched. You could translate it that way. I believe the King James Version actually does. It says that the people had been bewitched. They had been amazed. They did not know what to do with what they were seeing. You know, people are very cheaply amazed, aren't they? We are amazed by little things that really aren't so amazing. Think of some things that we call amazing. We say, that meal was amazing. We have little desires, don't we? We're amazed by a meal. We say, that football game was amazing. As fun as it might have been, it's not amazing. God raining fire down from the heavens is amazing. People are amazed by cheap tricks. People are amazed by counterfeit gospels. They are amazed by things that aren't amazing. There are so many things in this world that vie for your attentions and your affections and tell you, this is amazing. Those things are not amazing. God is amazing. If only people in this world would understand that they could come to Jesus and he tells them, I have bread that if you will eat, you will never hunger again. I have water that if you will drink, you will never thirst again. He has inexhaustible glory that will amaze a person to the end of the ages and so on infinitum. We are creatures with such little appetites for amazement. We're amazed by dress-ups and plays and movies and games. May God expand our desires to be amazed for endless, inexhaustible glory. The people in Samaria, they are amazed. They're amazed by counterfeit power here. It says he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. You'll see later on that the people say he's great too, but they didn't have to tell Simon he was great for him to know it himself. He thought very highly of himself. I don't think Simon would have had a problem standing there in his bathroom in front of the mirror and singing, "How great thou art." He has no problem admiring himself. He has no problem puffing himself up with the deeds that he is doing, with the things that he is performing. He has very little idea about what the psalmist wrote there in Psalm 8, 3 through 4. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? The psalmist says, how great you are, God. Simon says, how great am I? Look at the people, verse 10. They all paid attention to him. Well, I thought they had paid attention to Philip. It says that they were amazed by Simon. They paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, from the poorest to the richest, from the most least influential to the most powerful. They were all bewitched by him, amazed by him. They were paying attention to him, and they were even saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great. He's performing signs and wonders. We believe in him. He must be from God." Not all miracles, mark my words, not all miracles are from God. Not all supernatural occurrences are from God. There is a chief difference. There is a primary evidence that is available to you to test supernatural events as to whether they are from God or from Satan. Very easy test. It actually shows us here in this text. Notice that all, of all the supernatural sorcery, witchcraft things that Simon is doing, who gets the glory from this satanic power? Simon. It's all about Simon. Simon says, "I'm great." The people say, "You're great." And he says, "I know." It's all about Simon. Every deed that he's doing is all about his glory. That is the mark of satanic power. It will first seek to rob God of the praise that he is due, and it will secondly point that praise to man. It will make man the center of attention. This is a far cry from the apostles working miracles. When the apostles work miracles, what does Peter say? What does Peter say when he heals the man, the lame man there at the beautiful gate? He turns to the people and he preaches and he says, "Hey, don't think that we've healed this man according to any piety within us. Jesus has healed this man." Godly power always evidences itself in that it gives glory to God. Simon is a counterfeit apostle, isn't he? Simon is a counterfeit preacher. He has signs, he has wonders, just like the false prophet of the book of Revelation will have before the Lord Jesus returns. He points all the attention to himself, all the glory and honor due to him, and they say, "This man is the power of God that is called great." You're amazed by anything in this life, don't let it be by men. Don't be amazed by women. And don't be amazed by anything that men or women can do. If you're going to be amazed by anything, if you're going to set your affections and your attentions on anything, let it be on the one who made you. Let it be on Jesus. Look at verse 11, it says, "And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." Simon has garnered their attention. He's garnered their affections because he has parlored cheap tricks for them. He's amazed them by satanic power. But look in verse 12, there's more contrast drawn. Whereas at one point the affections of men were given over to Simon, now they are given over to Jesus. Look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news of about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You know why they're amazed, why they are believing? Philip comes to them and he is preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that the king of the Jews is the king of the Samaritans as well. This gospel has now not only been in Jerusalem, it's expanding to Judea and Samaria. And they hear this news and they say, "That is good news that we Samaritans who were cast off, cast aside, neglected and marginalized in society, we have not been marginalized in the eyes of God. He loves us. He sent his son to die for us. The gospel of God is for those who are cast off." And they say, "This is good news." And they believe the gospel of God is for everyone who is cast off. Half-breed, inbreed, half-blood. what? It doesn't matter. The gospel of God is for you. Moreover, it says that people were baptized, both men and women. It is not your ethnicity that will separate you from God, and it is not your gender that will separate you from God. It is your belief or your unbelief. So the gospel is given to the Samaritans. It's given to men and women, and they believe. And what does it say? It says they were baptized, both men and women. Look at verse 13. This is astounding. Even Simon himself believed. Now you can underline that word believed because it is circumspect. It calls for our attention because as you'll see the text play out, his belief was not saving belief. He was as lost as a goose. He had all the outward appearances at the beginning of believing. He professes faith in Christ. So even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, so he's baptized too. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He's in the church. He's walking around with them. He signed his name on the roll of the First Baptist Church of Samaria. He has been baptized in their waters, and he is a regular attendee. Look at the end of 13. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. My, how the tables have turned, right? Here's everybody amazed by Simon. Now Simon is amazed by what he's seeing. You need to circle that word amazed and go back through chapter 8 and you'll find that there are three times that that word amazed is used. What you'll notice is that everyone who was amazed was not saved. Everyone who was amazed was not saved. They were not born again. It is not amazement in powerful things. It is not an amazing wonderment in your heart that means that you are saved. Amazement is not evidence of salvation. What you'll see is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is evidence of salvation. Look at verse 14 through 17. You'll see the apostles come. The apostles, those 12 who were following Jesus, the 11 plus the one who replaced Judas, they are there in Jerusalem. It tells us in 8:1 that they remained while everybody else scattered. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem, mark that, they were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. It's no wonder why. The gospel of Jesus, King of the Jews, has come to Samaria. The apostles hear this and say, the good news of Christ has gone to Samaria? We need to investigate that. Because the Samaritans have been cut off. They have been cast aside. And yet we're hearing reports that they are believing in Jesus and being born again. So the apostles convene and they say, we're going to send Peter and John and we are going to verify what is taking place. So they send to them Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, pause there. Please notice this in the Bible. This is it's not just a pet peeve of mine. It's absolutely right. Circle the pronoun he. Because when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit is not an it. Please, for the love of the Lord Jesus, don't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. You are not an it. If you invited me over to your house, I wouldn't say, I'm going over to its house. You're not a thing. You're a person. And the Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the triune Godhead. He is sovereign Lord over us. He is not a cold you catch. He is not a wind that blows through. He is a person who indwells the people of God. Says it, thank you, you're right. Says in verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And much consternation about what has taken place here in verse 14 through 17. Does a person receive the Holy Spirit because hands have been laid upon them? What's going on here? Why haven't they received the Holy Spirit? Indeed, it seems that they must not have obeyed the full command of God in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says they're baptized in the name of Jesus only. But I don't believe that that's why they had not received the Holy Spirit. It seems to be very obvious when you look at the book of Acts as a whole to see what's going on here. Remember I showed you that breakdown, that segmentation of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 7, you see the gospel of God flourishing with the Jews. And the proof that the gospel had taken root with the Jews, it was that in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, the apostles in the upper room are filled with the Holy Spirit. They come out of the upper room, spill out into the streets, and they are preaching in tongues. They are preaching in many known languages, foreign languages, and every man hears in his own tongue. It's a verification, a validation that the Holy Spirit has come to them, that God has indeed sent his saving gospel to the Jews. What you see here in Acts 8, 9 through 25 is that as the gospel comes to the Samaritans, it too is validated as true and has the stamp of approval on it as the people receive the Holy Spirit. You see the same thing happen in Acts chapter 10 when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The first Gentiles that believe, they have the hands of the apostles laid upon them, and what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit and they begin to preach in all these known languages and tongues. So you see a pattern develop here. As the gospel has expanded out into these three regions, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, each time that next step is taken, there is a monumental move of God where his Holy Spirit empowers people in a special way. It's not a normative way that happens all the time. It is a descriptive way of this specific event that took place to validate that, yes, indeed, the gospel has come to the cast-off, cast-aside Samaritans. So the apostles come, Peter and John. They investigate what has happened. Sure enough, the Samaritans have believed in the Lord Jesus. So they lay their hands upon them, and they are then filled with the Holy Spirit. God's stamp of approval. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption. He is the guarantee of our inheritance of the kingdom of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the proof that you are born again. So the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritans is proof that they truly are born again. They truly are going to heaven when they die. The proof of going to heaven is not if you're on the church roll. You're going to see that in living color here in a second. The proof of whether or not you're going to heaven is not that you're on the church roll or that you've been baptized or that you walk around with other Christians. The proof that you are going to heaven and not hell when you die, the proof that you are born again, is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural event that takes place where God puts his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, within you, and his Holy Spirit bears fruit in your life. He changes you. He makes you into a new person. Now, some who are sitting here this morning, without a doubt, there is somebody here this morning, maybe a number of people. You have been going to church for most of your life or for a good portion of your life. You're on a church roll. You've been baptized. You walk like a Christian. You talk like a Christian. All those things. You are not born again at all. And the evidence of that is you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You act like a Christian because you're raised in a Christian culture. Not because God has done a wondrous work in your heart. If you look back at your life and you see that you are no different now than you were before you say you became a Christian, chances are you are not born again. Because the Holy Spirit, bar none, bears fruit in those he indwells. So the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans because they truly believe and they repent of their sins. But look at verse 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So Simon observes the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, which tells you something. It tells you that there must have been some outward manifestation, some visible proof. I don't have any reason to question that as the Samaritans are filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to preach in many known and foreign languages. The same thing that happened in Acts 2, the same thing in Acts chapter 10 is the same thing here in Acts chapter 8. It is the proof that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So they begin to preach, they begin to speak in all these known languages. But look at Simon. He notices this. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon doesn't even understand that the reason he has not received the Holy Spirit is because he is not born again. He is oblivious to the method in which these Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. He's done everything that everybody else did. He walked the aisle just like they did. He was baptized just like they did. And now he observes, hey, look, their lives are changed. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. I want that too. Simon is oblivious to the fact that he would also be filled with the Spirit if he was sincere in his faith. But he's not. He's not born again. He is lost as a goose. And he looks at the Holy Spirit as something to buy, something to master, something to exert force. So he says, "Let me give you some money so that I can have this power also." And you say, "That's it. Simon, that's why you hung around. Because you were amazed at the signs that Philip was doing. You were jealous of it. And you wanted in on some of the action too. Because you still think Simon's so great." Simon never came to faith in Jesus up to this point. He is devoid of the Holy Spirit. He is devoid of the life of God. He says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Look at Peter's response to this man who thinks he can purchase the power of God, who thinks he can purchase the person of God. Look at verse 20. Put all of the weight that this verse is supposed to have. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you.'" You know the translation of that idiom there? Peter says, "You and your money can go to hell." That's exactly what Peter says. "May your silver perish with you." You, Simon, and we, anybody in this world, no one will purchase the favor of God. No one will purchase the person of God. God is not an item. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. You don't purchase him. You don't push him. You don't move him. He moves on his own will. And Simon has the unmitigated gall to offer them money to purchase God. You don't purchase God. You receive the gift of God by faith. It is a gift of God given to those who bend their knees and truly, sincerely surrender to God. If you are one of those people who is like Simon, walking with the church, living with the church, baptized, member on the church roll, but you are devoid of the Holy Spirit, it is because you have lacked one thing. You have not humbled yourself to the lordship of Jesus. You have not called on him truly and sincerely in true repentance and belief to be saved. So Simon hears these words from Peter. May your silver perish with you, verse 20, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. No, you received the gift of God by faith in his son Jesus. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Philip couldn't tell, the church couldn't tell that Simon's heart was rotten to the core because Simon played the part just like everybody else. But as time goes on and things develop, Simon's actions reveal that he is no different than he was before when he was performing magic and sorcery. He's still all about Simon. So Peter says, your heart is not right before God. You have no matter. You have no issue in this matter. You have no lot with us. You are not of the people of God. Though God has come to the Samaritans, you are not one of us. Why? Because your heart is not right before God. Look at verse 22. I love this. Peter offers Simon the gospel. He says, Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. He offers an invitation to Simon. He says, Simon, you can be made right with God. You repent of your sins. You call on the name of the Lord. He offers the gospel invitation, and I am hard-pressed to understand exactly how Simon responds to that. There in verse 24. Look at verse 23, he continues, Peter does, and he says, for I see, this is why you need to repent, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He says, you have the brazen, rash, unmitigated gall to come to God in all of your greed and rotten bitterness of heart and think you can purchase the Lord. He says, you're still in the bond of iniquity. You're still enslaved to your sins. Jesus hasn't set you free. You are enslaved to the passions of your flesh, for your desire and your lust for power. You have an unbelieving heart. There's no question that Peter here is referencing something that was said back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. The people of God are warned that one of them or many of them may be in the number of the people of God, but some of them have hearts that have roots of bitterness that have taken up. And they look like the people of God on the outside, but inside their heart is dead and corrupt. Philip couldn't judge that about Simon. I can't judge that about you. Your neighbor can't judge that about you. But you know whether or not your heart is rotten to the core. You know whether or not you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know whether or not you are truly born again. And if you have to question that, that ought to throw off red flags in your heart all day long. And you need to repent and be right with God today, before it's everlastingly too late and you spend eternity in hell. He tells Simon, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The writer of the book of Hebrews issues a warning to believers, quote, believers. And this is the warning that ought to come to us just as well. In Hebrews 14, verse 15, he says, see to it that none of you, no one, fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The truth is, just as Jesus had taught, that in the church of God, in the kingdom of God on earth, there are both wheat and weeds. There are sheep and there are goats. You really can't tell them apart at this point. They spring up together, but in the end, you'll know the difference because one's going to heaven and one's going to hell. So the writer of Hebrews says, everybody in the church, you better examine your own heart. You better see whether or not your heart is rotten. And if it's rotten, repent. Believe, sincerely, truly believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Look at Simon's response. Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I have no idea how he's responding here. I don't know if that's a sarcastic remark, because it's very clear that Peter just told him, you pray. And now Simon says, you pray for me. I don't know if Simon's being smart aleck here, responding with sarcasm, saying, hey, you're the ones with the power. You take that curse off of me. Then again, he may be sincere here. He may truly be humbling himself and saying, would you pray for me? That none of these things that you've said would come upon me. Maybe Simon is broken. Maybe he's not. I don't know. The truth is, it's not for me or for you to judge the heart of Simon on this. It's not for you and I to decide the eternal destination of God. God knows the eternal destination of every man. It depends on how you respond to that invitation that Simon was given. Repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. The point of this whole text is not Simon, by the way. It shows you that as the gospel goes forth, there are people who believe and there are people who don't believe. There are people who say they believe and they're really counterfeit. There are people out there who are preaching, who are performing signs and wonders, but they're not preaching the truth and they're not filled with the power of God. They are counterfeits, but the gospel advances in truth nonetheless. You see the point of the text here in verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching, notice this, the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John, where do they go? They go to Samaria to see if the gospel had truly come to the Samaritans, those who had been cast off, cast aside. They get there and say, yes, these people believe, they are born again, and now look, they have received the Holy Spirit. It seems to excite the apostles. It affirms to them that God has a saving, redemptive plan for half-breeds and racial exiles. And so as they are headed back to Jerusalem, what do? They don't make a beeline for Jerusalem. They make a staggered journey, and they stop at every village they can, and they say, hey, you who were cast off, you Samaritans over here, the gospel has come to you too. You know what's interesting? Is that this passage here, I believe, is the last time that the Apostle John is mentioned by name in the book of Acts. And the last place that he's mentioned by name in the book of Acts is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in the village of the Samaritans. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 54, that Jesus had gone to a village of the Samaritans as he was preparing to be crucified. He's heading to Jerusalem, and the Samaritan village doesn't receive him. You remember John's response? He says, you let me call down fire from heaven and burn these people to the ground. Jesus essentially says, John, chill out. Calm down. Calm down a little bit. We don't need to burn them to the ground. You know why? Because God still had Acts chapter 8 planned. Now John, who was wanting to burn the Samaritans down, is going to their villages and saying, Jesus wants to save you. This is the truth. It's the truth I asked you to write down. Jesus receives those who truly repent and believe in his name, even those who were once cast aside. John affirms that truth. Peter affirms that truth. And that is the truth that is preached to us today. Would your faith be validated by the filling of the Holy Spirit, by the fruit of his person dwelling inside you? And would you hear the good news that God would forgive you of your sins, even if you're not a Jew, even if you're a half-breed, even if you're a castaway? God has a story of redemption for you. Would you pray with me?